Hey, well, you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to see what the Lord wants to teach us this morning through his word. We're picking things up at verse 27, and we're going to finish chapter 5 today. And we're kind of right in the middle of this event that we started looking at last week, where, if you remember, just to provide some context or background, there was that husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who came to church lying and deceiving, full of hypocrisy, and God set an example out of them, and they were struck dead. And it says that fear came upon the church in those days. It wasn't just fear, though. There was great power. There was great grace upon the church. And even signs and wonders were being done regularly through the apostles. And so they continued to preach the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. And people were just coming, you know, in droves as they were following Jesus. And all of this was happening in the city of Jerusalem, there in Israel. And the place they often gathered was around the temple courts in the place called Solomon's Portico. And it was there that the high priest and the party of the Sadducees could see what was happening, how people were coming in masses to believe upon Jesus as their Messiah. And this stirred up quite a bit of jealousy in the hearts of those religious leaders. And so in this attempt to squash this new movement of the Holy Spirit, the religious leaders arrested the 12 apostles of Jesus and put them in the public prison for the night. Well, that very same night, an angel of the Lord, and keep in mind that the Sadducees don't believe in angels, but an angel of the Lord comes and breaks these apostles out of prison. And the angel told the apostles to go right back to the place where they had been arrested and to stand there speaking all the words of this life, to tell them about Jesus. Now, if you got arrested in a certain place and got put in prison and some angel, you know, broke you out of jail, I think the last place you would think to go back to is the place you got arrested at, right? But that's exactly what they did. They went to preach the name of Jesus again. And so at daybreak, we're told that the apostles started preaching, and they were able to do so for some time until the high priest and the Sadducees discovered that empty cell and sent down their officers to go and take the apostles. This time, they couldn't arrest them. They'd already done that, and they thought, if we try to take them with force, the people are going to pick up rocks and try to stone us. And so they went down there, wondering what might occur, and the apostles actually willingly went with the Jewish officials, and now they're going to stand trial before what's called the Sanhedrin Council, and they're going to be questioned a second time about all of their actions and their words. And that brings us up to verse 27, which is where we're going to start today. Let me pray for a moment, and then we'll get into God's word. Thank you, God, for this time we've had this morning. We ask that as we open your word and want to hear from you, Lord Jesus, you would reveal yourself to us as leader and savior. And we look forward to all that you're going to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. So let's think for a moment about what this would have been like. Because when I'm reading the Bible, studying the Bible, or even teaching the Bible, I like to sort of have the movie playing in my mind. Right? And so I want you to have this mental picture about what was happening on that day. You have the captain of the temple, this was a high-ranking official, with his officers going down to bring the apostles in. There's, of course, 12 apostles. If you want to get their names, you can go back to Acts chapter 1 and find out all the names of the 12 apostles. But they're brought before this council. The last time this happened, it was just Peter and John who were arrested. The other 10 weren't with them. And so I think this probably gave Peter and John a little bit more confidence. You know, here they were like, come on, guys, we're all together now. Let's go, you know? And so they go and they appear before this council. Now, the council was made up of 70 high-ranking Jewish officials along with the Jewish high priest. And this was just an intimidating group of men. Not to mention that they sat in this place that was called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And so the Sanhedrin Council there, they sat in these seats that formed this semicircle that just looked, you know, intimidating. They all sat in their seats with their robes, and they're just these religious men filled with pride. and they're surrounding those 12 humble apostles of Jesus. Now, here's the thing you have to remember. By the way, do you have the picture in your mind? 71 scary men talking to 12 men who are just simply wanting to talk about Jesus. And you have to remember that this council and this high priest are the same people who sentenced Jesus to death. And so let's just say this, that because, you know, this council, they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so the odds are not really in the favor of these miracle-working, angelic jailbreaking, and resurrection-preaching apostles. You know, the odds are kind of stacked here. But here they stand as witnesses. In verse 28, it says, "And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" So when I read that, can't you just hear the anger in the high priest's words? He's so bitter. He's so jealous because the teachings of Jesus have filled Jerusalem. And that's kind of an inadvertent compliment to the apostles, don't you think? They're kind of looking at each other like, "Really, you think so? Like, we're making an effect." He said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, but you keep on doing it. Now you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And the word "filled" has the idea of how fragrance fills a room. You know, the gospel had just permeated throughout Jerusalem just as Jesus said it would, because the disciples, now apostles, had taken the name of Jesus and the work that he had done, and they were preaching it, and that teaching was filling Jerusalem, and it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. It's here today because of that faithful witness. Now, another thing that I want you to notice here is that when the high priest, who's clearly talking about Jesus, and yet he doesn't want to use his name, he won't say the name Jesus. He says this name, or he says this man, but he doesn't want to say Jesus. And you often find that with religious people. People who have this form of godliness but deny the real power. There's no true commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They'll talk about God, but they'll talk around the name of Jesus without ever actually declaring that name Jesus. But you remember, right? There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus has the name that is above all names. It is by his name that we have redemption. And it's only by Jesus' blood on the cross that we could even have our sins forgiven. And so when the high priest is saying this name or this man's blood, he's not recognizing what the name and the blood means. It means his salvation. But look, I also want you to notice that as Luke writes this, he doesn't use the high priest's name either. The high priest, the same one who sentenced Jesus to death, he thinks he has some authority, but he has no real authority, at least not from God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, the Son of God. And so this high priest here, he wasn't willing to recognize Jesus as the great high priest, as the book of Hebrews says. He wasn't willing to recognize Jesus as the name above all names, and he wasn't willing to admit that he had a hand in killing the author of life. The blood of Jesus was, in fact, on his hands, and the same high priest, like I keep saying, is the one who sentenced Jesus to death. But listen, as you're imagining this movie in your mind, I probably picture that you see yourself on you know, the good side, right? You're standing there with the 12. It's the 12 apostles, and you're right there next to them, like, "Yeah, get them, Lord." You don't see yourself on the side of the council. You don't see yourself there sitting with the Sanhedrin, one of the 70. You don't identify yourself sort of with the high priest, but we should sort of pause for a moment and examine our own hearts. Because before we begin to blame all of this on the high priest, Before we point the finger at the Sanhedrin and we say, you killed Jesus, you know what we have to do? We have to look at ourselves and we have to say, I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. It was our sins for which Jesus died. Some time ago, I was teaching a message on Good Friday, and I was sort of speaking about this, about how, you know, I was saying, you killed Jesus. I heard a report back from some people that they were sitting next to a little girl, and I was saying, you killed the author of life. And the girl's like, I didn't kill Jesus. Right? But again, maybe you didn't pound the nail into his hands. Maybe you didn't press the thorns into his brow. But it was your sins that he bore on the cross. There's this song, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. And so here's the thing. The high priest is saying this. He's saying, you know, you're intending to bring this man's blood upon me. But here's the thing. Until we recognize that we partook in Jesus' death, then we cannot partake in his life. And we must understand that the shed blood of Jesus was for our sins. And to actually plead for the blood of Jesus to be brought upon you is actually something that the high priest should have been doing. God no longer looked to animal sacrifice. He gave his own son as a sacrifice on the cross. But look, upon hearing this, I imagine that the apostles, hearing all that the high priest was saying to them, they looked at one another as if to say, he's not wrong. What the high priest is saying about us is in fact true. We are speaking in the name of Jesus, and we're going to continue to speak that name. Our teaching, which really, it's not our teaching, it's Jesus' teaching. We just are his witnesses. His teaching's filling Jerusalem. And this high priest, this council, they did hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. He's not wrong, but what do the apostles have to say in response to this questioning? Well, look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Wow, I just look at that and I think about what a simple and straightforward presentation of the gospel message that the apostles had. And while these words are concise and direct, they only had a moment to speak them, we have a little bit more time this morning to unpack the weight of them. And so they answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And look, Peter's just repeating something that he's already said to this council the last time he stood before them. You remember right back in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested for healing the lame man at the beautiful gate, and they stood before this same exact council? Back then, when they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, this is what they said in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 4. It says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And so I guess the council failed to get the point the first time. And they're just saying it again. We must obey God rather than men. And so this great and this timeless principle really emerges from this testimony of the apostles. And if you were to read throughout your New Testament, if you read through the scriptures, you see that Peter says this, Paul says this, James and John, all the apostles, all the writers of the New Testament show how we are to honor and submit to every human authority. That is all over the New Testament. Jesus taught us that we must honor and submit to all who are in authority, whether that's in the home or in the church, or in government. The teaching is clear that humble submission to God's ordained order of creation is what we're called to do, especially as believers. However, over and above any human authority, there's God, the one who holds the highest honor and the greatest authority. There's no one like our God. There's no one who even comes close to his rule and reign. And so if God is the truest authority in our lives, we must submit to him first and above all else. And if he's the first and highest authority in our lives, then that means that we might come into situations where we'll have to say we must obey God rather than man. Because there are times, whether it's in the home or in the church or in government or any other sort of form of authority that we might be subject to in our lives, there comes times when somebody asks you to do something or commands you to do something that would violate your obedience to God, and you have to choose to obey God rather than men. Whether this might happen in your marriage, if your spouse is asking you to do something that would be sin, you obey God rather than man. Or in your workplace, if your employer is telling you, you need to do this, this is what I'm telling you to do, and if you don't do it, you're going to lose your job. But you know, because of the conviction of the Spirit and because of the Word of God, that to do that thing would be sin for you. And so you would be willing to lose your job for the sake of obeying God rather than man. Or this might happen in the church. If a pastor or a leader begins to tell you something that you know is contrary to the scriptures, you obey God rather than men. Or even in governments. If the government begins to say you cannot speak about these things, you're not allowed to say those things from the scripture, you keep on speaking because you obey God rather than man. And the application of it could be endless. We must obey God rather than men. In church, you know this principle, right? And like I said, I could go into all different kinds of applications of it, but I believe that if you are a Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled believer who lives the Word of God, then he is going to be able to give you the wisdom and the discernment of how to apply this principle properly. So Peter continues to preach the gospel to this council. And look, his message was not one of government or religious defiance. It's not what Peter was doing. His message was the gospel. And he's telling the high priest in this council about the person and the work of Jesus, how Jesus has all authority to lead us and to save us. And so he says in verse 30, let's briefly unpack the components of this message. He said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And so here's what the apostles are doing. They're saying, we believe in the God of Israel. We're talking about the same God here. You know, Jesus didn't come to turn Jewish people away from their God. He is their God. Jesus came to fulfill what he had already started prior to his incarnation long before. But the apostles had now come to fully understand that the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's how it's always been. Even back to Genesis, where we see, let us make man in our image, where the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. The Spirit and the Son and the Father have always been there. It's just that the people of Israel failed to recognize it at times. But God has been revealed to us, especially in these last days, and to the whole world, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he was revealed in that way to the Jews first, but now it has come to every tribe, nation, and tongue. But the apostles are saying this. And remember, these are Jewish apostles speaking about a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish council. And they're saying, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is Adonai. This is Elohim. This is the God of our fathers we're talking about. They're saying, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, your Messiah. Now, two things about the apostles' message have already gone against the Sanhedrin's beliefs. They're saying that God became a man, and that man was cursed upon a tree. Do you notice Peter's unique choice of words there? He didn't say you hung him on a cross. He said you hung him on a tree, because that would have harkened back to Deuteronomy that said, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And it was God who became flesh, who hung upon the tree, so that he could take the curse of sin that belonged to you and me, and that he would bear it himself. So here we see the core of the apostolic message is this. It is Jesus' death and resurrection, that God became flesh and died for all sin so that we could have new life. And he rose from the dead to prove it. Let's continue to see what the apostles have to say about Jesus. Verse 31, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that Jesus is who he said he is. The resurrection, I like to say, is like a receipt. You know, when you get a receipt, it means that you have the evidence, like a piece of paper that says you bought something, you purchased something, it is now yours, it belongs to you. And the resurrection is like the receipt that shows that our sins were fully paid for and that our lives were purchased by Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection is the receipt to prove that it was paid for, that we now belong to Jesus. We are his and he is ours, and we have this relationship with him now. And then we know this, is that after Jesus rose again, he ascended, and we're told here that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is now currently ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven. And what is he doing? Well, it says there, he is being the leader and the savior. As leader, he's leading. As savior, he is saving. Do you realize that right now? Jesus is doing this right now, even as I'm speaking. In this very moment, Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, he's leading us right now. Jesus, who is exalted in his rightful place because he died and rose again, he's saving us right now. He is leader and he is savior. And he leads us by giving us repentance. And he saves us by giving us the forgiveness of sins. And listen, he's the leader and the savior to Israel first. But he's the leader and savior to the whole world. Do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know him as your leader, as your savior? Well, look, if you don't, today you can. Through repentance of sins, so that you can have the forgiveness of sins. These are the gospel words that the apostles preached, and they have so much power. This is the message that has transformed my life. I'm sure for many of you, it's transformed yours as well, knowing that Jesus is your leader, he's your savior. So verse 32, here are the final words of that short message about Jesus crucified and risen. It says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And the apostles, they knew that this was already true because they'd already seen this happen. The apostles were witnesses of the death of Jesus. They followed him for 3 years. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas betrayed him. They saw him arrested. They saw him be taken in the night to the courts, passed around like a pinball, until he carried that cross through the streets, until he came to that mount called Calvary, and he was nailed to that cross and crucified for our sins. They watched from a distance, even as if to say they had a hand in it, you know? But 3 days later, after Jesus was buried in a grave, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and the apostles are saying, we're witnesses of this. We saw him alive from the dead. We cannot deny it. I think of Thomas sort of standing there. He's like, you guys, I really doubted this. And yet, I put my hands in his side. John opens his epistle, 1 John, go read it. He says, I handled with my hands. I saw with my eyes concerning the word of life. I touched him. He was alive. He appeared before me. Jesus is risen from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. We're witnesses of his leadership. We're witnesses of his salvation. And we speak about these things because the Holy Spirit has filled us. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit has convinced us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died and rose again, and we believe him, and we cannot deny. And so out of our simple obedience to God, we must declare what we have seen and heard about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is emboldening us to proclaim Jesus to you, counsel. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we have seen some amazing responses to this sort of preaching, haven't we? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a message similar to this, and 3,000 people heard those words, and they were added to the Lord. Sometime later, another 5,000 heard the words of this life and were added to the Lord. And so, what do you think is going to happen here? The gospel has been declared. That we are sinners, but Jesus came and died. He was cursed upon a tree for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. And he's the Savior. He's the leader. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Do you obey the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, to obey him, just means believe in Jesus. You want to obey God? Believe in Jesus. That's what he's calling you to do. Amen. And so he's saying, he's saying these words, what do you think is going to happen to that council? You think all 71 of them are going to come down and say, oh, you're so right. We want to receive Jesus. Verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Not the reaction they'd hoped for. But this is the reaction that some people have to Jesus, isn't it? They get angry. They won't even kill you for the words that you speak. You see, the gospel is very polarizing. Very extreme responses can happen when the gospel is declared. The gospel is like a fragrant aroma that fills a room. You know how I said when it says, your teaching has filled Jerusalem, the idea is that a fragrance has permeated throughout the place. Well, Paul writes later in the book of 2 Corinthians that the gospel is like an aroma. And for some, it's like an aroma of life that leads to life. And for others, it's like an aroma of death that leads to death. Here on our staff, we got our good friend John Esparza, who loves fragrances. If you ever smell anything good at this church, you can thank that man. And sometimes during the week, he likes to, you know, get his different things like going and stuff. And he had this thing, this incense that he would burn, and he was going in. And some people would walk in the middle of the week and come in, oh, that smells so wonderful, so delightful. What is that? Well, other people walk in and they smell it. Like, what is that? Like, what is going on in here, right? And that's how it is. The same fragrance. To one person, they're like, that's so lovely. But to another, they're like, that is disgusting. Get that out of my face. And that's how the gospel is. It's the same aroma, it's the same fragrance, but quite different reactions depending upon the heart of the hearer. And so when they heard this, they were enraged. The word enraged is actually they were sawn in two. They were cut to the heart about this. And then they wanted to kill them. Now, the council can clearly see that the apostles are very bold and they're not backing down. And so they're going to send the apostles out of the room so that the council can deliberate a little bit. And look at verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And so we're told that there was one man out of the 70 men who sat on the Sanhedrin council who stood up and took charge of the situation. He gave some orders saying, put the apostles outside for a little while. We got to talk about this. And so the apostles are taken. They're set out of the room. And then we find out what this man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee, said to the rest of the council. And his words are going to be recorded for us in the next couple of verses. But I have a question. How did Luke get the words of Gamaliel if the apostles were put out of the room? Well, it has to mean that someone in that council, if not more than a few, ended up coming to believe in Jesus. And sometime later, they were able to tell Luke about the things that Gamaliel had spoken. I don't know, maybe a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, perhaps he was sitting on that council angry at what the apostles were saying. You see, this Pharisee named Gamaliel, he was a very well-respected rabbi. He was Saul's rabbi. The Apostle Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was educated under this man's teaching. You know, Gamaliel, there's three different words for a rabbi in Israel. There's rabbi, and that was just sort of a general leader, teacher of the law. And then there was Rabboni. This was showed a little bit more respect, a little bit more authority and leadership. But then there was Rabbon. And only seven men in Israel's history gained that title of Rabbon. It's as if to say this man was a rabbi of rabbis. This is Gamaliel. Gamaliel's influence is well documented in history, even in writings outside of the Bible. He was a man who was a well-honored teacher of the law, and so when the people heard him speak, they wanted to listen. And so he says, put the apostles out of the room. I'm going to give my two cents. And this is what we read in verse 35 to 39. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all of his followers who were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. What do you think about Gamaliel's wisdom? Pretty good stuff, huh? He's got a point here, doesn't he? He says, look, guys, we've seen this happen before, so don't get so worked up. Remember that guy Theudas, who claimed to be some religious hotshot? Where is he now? He's dead and gone. Where's his followers, those 400-ish followers? Where are they? They're scattered. Remember that guy Judas, the Galilean? Oh, yeah, that guy who rose up during the census. Man, that was really stressful. What happened to that guy? Well, he's dead. Where's his followers? They're gone. So look, fellas, with this whole teaching about Jesus of Nazareth filling our city, let these 12 guys do the thing. It's only 12 guys. Keep away from them. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And then you've got to appreciate the last words of Gamaliel. It makes me think that he was perhaps starting to become a believer himself. He said, you might even be found opposing God. Now look, isn't there some wisdom in Gamaliel's advice? Because, listen, Christianity is still alive and well. Approximately 2,000 years later, Christianity is still here, and it's spread to Palos Verdes, California in 2024. Right? But just because something lasts a long time, or just because something begins to spread, does not necessarily mean it's true. Look, there are religions that have been around a long time and have spread very far and wide. It does not make them true. So longevity, yes, it is one evidence that proves that Christianity is true, but it's not the best evidence. The best evidence that proves that Christianity is true is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only leader and savior who died for his followers to save them and then rose again to prove his claims of salvation to his followers. No other religious leader has ever done that. No one else has. No other religious leader said, "I will die and rise again," and then actually pulled it off. There's no one. Only Jesus. And that's why Jesus is not a religious leader. Jesus is God, and he is leader and savior. And he's, notice that it doesn't say he is a leader or a savior, as if he is one of many, because there's only one leader and savior. His name is Jesus. Remember Theudas and his 400 followers? You don't, because he's dead. Do you remember Judas the Galilean who drew people away? You don't, because he's dead. But do you remember Jesus of Nazareth? You do, because he's alive. The resurrection of Jesus is the best and really the only evidence that we need to prove our faith. And so my advice to you, if I could add a little advice on top of Gamaliel's advice, it would be this. If you are not certain about your belief of Jesus being the only leader and savior of this world and that you must call upon his name for salvation, if you're not sure about that yet, my advice to you would be this. Investigate the claims of the resurrection. Read the accounts. Consider the eyewitness testimonies. Look seriously into the historical fact that Jesus truly died and factually rose again. You do realize that there are writings outside of the Bible about people like Gamaliel. There's writings outside of the Bible about people like Jesus of Nazareth. Go read Josephus' writings just to start. But you need no more than the scriptures to know and believe the claims of the resurrection. This book has a consistency that is like no else. And we're going to see just in a little bit what happened to the apostles. We'll know from reliable history that every single one of the apostles died a martyr's death for the name of Jesus. Who dies for a dead guy? But you will die for a man who's died for your sins and rose again to prove it. And that is what the apostles were preaching. They're saying, we're witnesses to this. And because Jesus died and rose again, we know his name still to this day. And if you call upon his name, he will lead you and he will save you. And so because Jesus is alive, he gives repentance to those who believe. Because Jesus is alive, he gives forgiveness to those who believe. And Jesus is alive. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And the Holy Spirit is here right now. You know how he's here right now? One is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's just like, oh, this is so good. Yes, Lord. But the Holy Spirit's right now in that if you're not a believer, you haven't come to Jesus as your leader and savior yet, the Holy Spirit's here right now, and he's taking these claims that are being made from the scriptures about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he's saying, these are true. And he's convicting you of your sin. And of his righteousness, and of judgment, that your sins will be judged by the righteous one. But they have been judged already. They were judged at the cross. And the Holy Spirit's here right now convincing you that Jesus is real and that if you bring your life to him, if you bring the real you to the real Jesus, he will give you repentance and forgiveness of sins, and you can have a relationship with the living God. Verse 39 says, so they took his advice. Look, I have so much more than advice to give you. What I'm teaching you right now is not advice. Gamaliel, he had advice, but what I'm teaching you is not advice. I'm giving you the words of this life. That's so much more than advice. So if Gamaliel had some good advice, perhaps through his own advice, he did end up coming to believe. You know, reliable history tells us that Nicodemus was good friends with Gamaliel. You guys remember Nicodemus, Nick at Night? He came to talk to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. That's what I'm telling you today. You must be born again. The scriptures also tell us that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was one of his students. And so you can imagine perhaps Gamaliel having conversations with these men who at one point were high-ranking Pharisees turned lovers of Jesus. Verse 40 to 42 says, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And so after listening to this advice of Gamaliel, the council brings the apostles back into the room. And probably after warning them again, threatening them again, don't speak in this name again, it says they beat them. And the word beat there can be translated skinned or flogged. See, a common beating from Jewish authorities in those days was called 40 lashes less one. They would beat with a whip that would tear apart the flesh, hitting the person 39 times. 13 hits to the chest, 26 hits to the back, and then they'd be bleeding real good. 40 beatings was considered too severe. And, you know, these were religious men, you know, and they're like, we're going to show a little mercy here. Not 40, we'll give less one, 39, just to show we're merciful. And so they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they let them go. I'm sure they wanted to kill them, but they just beat them real good. And then they let them go. And what follows can only be described as supernatural. You know, the natural reaction to being beaten and threatened is to either fight back or to give up. But this response was not natural. Their response to this beating was supernatural. It says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't have much to say about this. Look, when I stub my pinky toe, I am wailing. 39 beatings on the back. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's talk about this for a minute. You know, the Apostle Paul received that beating 5 times. Beaten with rods 3 times. But counted it worthy to suffer for that name. And when we think about this, when we think about what the apostles endured for the name of Jesus, all we can say is, man, I greatly esteem those apostles. And we dare not join them unless we're willing to suffer the same for that name. Look, guys, I'm sure I could ask for a show of hands and ask if anyone in here has ever been beaten for the name of Jesus, and I don't think I'd see any hands go up. If you have, I'd love to meet you. But I've never been imprisoned or beaten for my faith in Jesus. And I imagine neither have you. And we may or we may not ever receive a beating for the name of Jesus. We may or may not ever go to jail or appear before a council for the name of Jesus. But I know right now on this Lord's Day, there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in persecuted places who are either imprisoned or being beaten for their faith. And we're told to pray for them. We're told to esteem them. But any follower of Jesus knows that it would be an honor to suffer for this name. We're not going and asking for it, but if it were to come our way, whether imprisonment or beatings, to suffer for the name of Jesus would be an honor. Because when we think about our Lord and Savior and what he suffered, what would we be not be willing to do for him? Oh, to be counted worthy, to partake in his suffering, to suffer dishonor for this name. But look, for some people, this is what keeps them away from Jesus. The cost is too high. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life to save it. Deny yourself. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me and they hated me, how much more will they do that to you? But don't fear him who can kill the body and then after that do nothing. Fear him who after the body is killed can cast the soul into hell. Do you fear the name of Jesus enough? And do you love the name of Jesus enough that you would suffer dishonor for his name? I want to say yes. And for me, this isn't kicking me away. This is what draws me near. I look at this and I say, what is this name? Like, what sort of a person is willing to be beaten to a pulp for a name and to rejoice about it? I'll tell you what sort of a person, a saved person. Someone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, the same power that saved us is the same power that will allow us to suffer anything for his name. To be beaten or to be threatened or be told not to speak in his name and to keep on doing it because we will obey God rather than men. Wow. What an amazing example we have in the 12 apostles. And it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Even after this, the church continues to grow more than ever. And it's incredible. And this is what we want to continue to preach every day. I hope you understand at this point, if you've been coming to this church, that we're talking about real Christianity. We're talking about the real you coming to the real Jesus. This isn't some feel-good message saying, come, come, add Jesus to your life and it'll make your life better. We're not talking about adding Jesus to your life. We're talking about Jesus being your life. A full surrender and a full commitment to say, Jesus is leader and savior. And so whatever comes our way, will we continue to teach and preach that Christ is Jesus? Do you know him? Is he your leader? Is he your savior? I pray that he is. And if he isn't yet, today he can be, because as we saw in the word today, to those who believe, he gives repentance. He allows you to turn from your sins and to turn from your wayward wanderings, and he says, come and receive the forgiveness of your sins. And he died on a cross so that could be possible. He rose from the dead to prove that it really will happen. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the power of your word and the power of your spirit. We ask that you would continue to move in our hearts, Lord, and while we are able to sit here under the teaching of your word and worship freely and take of communion at the table of the Lord, we rejoice at what a great honor and privilege it is to be able to sit at your feet. But Lord, if for any way we might be suffering dishonor for your name, I pray you strengthen us. Your spirit would fill us. And it may not be a physical beating on our back, but Lord, I know people receive the verbal assaults from families and from friends and from coworkers for the ways that they have committed to obeying God rather than man. Strengthen your church. Fill your people with your Spirit. And for those who are not yet your people, I pray that they would become your people because of Jesus, that they would be saved today. I pray this in your name. Amen.